Good morning. Why don't you find a seat? Take out a Bible and turn to Philippians. We're going to start a new series. It's going to take us all the way through Palm Sunday on the book of Philippians, so turn there with me. I wanted to give a little context for what we're reading. So imagine we're the Philippian church for a minute. I don't know that we'd be gathered like this, probably more gathered in a home or somewhere like that. Fairly large fellowship, healthy overall, strong church, one of the first ones that Paul planted. Paul, this man, this apostle, this missionary, came to our city about a decade ago, maybe 12 years ago, somewhere in there, and gathered this group. He preached to us the gospel of Jesus, which tied together things that we'd been hearing throughout our lives in the synagogue from the Jews. Some of us are Jews. Tied together some things and brought it to completion with the news about this man, Jesus, who fulfilled the law and saved us from our sin. We believed in the gospel. The Holy Spirit entered us. We started preaching and proclaiming to the city and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors and our masters and our slaves, if we had them, and our wives and our children. We started proclaiming this good news. And we're about 10 years in. We're not a very wealthy church, but in fact, not very much at all. In fact, poverty would be more of the thing that would describe our fellowship. But we would scrap together the resources we could find, and we would send some of them to this man, Paul, for his various missions, his various operations. We were one of his largest supporters, as a matter of fact, this apostle Paul. And we hung on to the message that he preached to us, and on occasion we'd hear from him. Possibly he's visited us a few times in the last 10 years and taught us and strengthened us, and we've been encouraged. But now we hear he's in prison. And for various reasons, his mission work has gotten him landed in jail a couple times, actually, and this time he's in Rome at the very, very heart of the empire. And some other men claiming to be apostles have come in among us and stood up and said, you know, this guy Paul, I mean, look, he's in jail again. If he were really from God, do you think he'd be landed in jail? If he were really being wise in the way he was doing his work, do you think he'd land in jail? Maybe what he's teaching isn't actually correct after all. In fact, he's missing some pieces. Because didn't you read this Old Testament, how everybody needs to be circumcised and follow the law of God? Why aren't you doing that? Maybe you need to be doing that too. Maybe the gospel that he preached to you isn't sufficient for salvation and holiness. There's more to it. And so we start wondering, as a church, are they right? Was Paul correct? I mean, he is only a man. I mean, he is from God. I think he's a messenger from God. But he's human. He himself says that we're prone to sin and error. And maybe he's wrong. I don't know. Maybe this Paul guy wasn't all that we thought he was. And pretty soon that thought starts entering in among the church leadership. The elders of the church even start arguing a little bit over what is true, and is Paul really the guy or not? And it really feels like our tight little faithful fellowship is starting to be shaken and rattled a little bit. After all, there's pressure from the synagogues in town and persecution, and we're starting to be disdained in the community. And I don't know, man, is this thing real? I mean, it's been 12 years. Jesus hasn't come back yet. He said he was coming back like 20 years ago. He's not back yet. Is this real? The church is feeling a little shaken. So I know. Let's send a letter to Paul. Maybe he can send Timothy, his right-hand man. Maybe Timothy can come and kind of straighten things out and encourage us. So let's send Epaphroditus. Let's send him. In fact, let's send him with a gift. Paul's in prison. Let's go. Let's help Paul out. Let's send our brother Epaphroditus, and we'll see if maybe Paul can send Timothy to come straighten things out. Well, maybe a month goes by. I mean, we didn't have the internet, didn't have Skype, Facebook, none of that existed. You know, it's a long journey from Philippi to Rome. And so a month goes by, and then we get a messenger back. Epaphroditus has fallen ill.
on the way to Rome. He didn't make it to Rome. Paul hasn't received our message. Uh-oh. What do we do now? Well, let's pray. Let's commit ourselves to the things we know and let's be faithful. And then a month later, or so, maybe two, three, Epaphroditus shows up. He's back. Where's Timothy? Did you make it to Rome? How did it go? What's going on? And he said, I made it to Rome. I saw Paul and he sent me back this letter. He sent me back with this letter. It's good news for us. And I got to talk with him and share how things are going. And he was really encouraged. And he has some words for us. Let's read those words. From Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And if I were an overseer or a deacon, I'd listen up at this point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That would have been an encouraging first few words to hear. Philippians is a pretty familiar book if we've been around the church any length of time. I read a commentary that said it has the highest per capita density of favorite verses in the Bible. Here's just a few of them, and you'll recognize them. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? Forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And many, many others. I mean, that's just maybe a third or a fourth of the ones you have probably written down. And I'm wondering if we were to take a poll of those of you that have kind of a life verse, what the percentage of the congregation would be that have a life verse from Philippians. It's a familiar book, and for that reason, it actually runs the risk of being too familiar to us. And that poses a particular problem for me personally as a believer when I'm reading Philippians, and then as a pastor and a preacher when we're talking about it, to actually help myself and to help you hear and connect in a fresh way with what's going on here with all these familiar verses. So I was praying about this as I was preparing for the sermon. How can I help? What can we do? Lord, what do these people need to hear from us? And something occurred to me. And it's a thought that had occurred maybe the first, second, third time I'd read through Philippians and had heard messages about it and things. And I thought maybe I'll just remind us of this. Can you guys hear Paul's tone in this intro? He's so encouraged and so filled with hope and joy and emotion and affection toward the Philippians. I thank my God. I make my prayer with joy. I am sure that God is going to finish the work he started. I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you hear him? Have you ever wondered, have you ever had this thought? How was Paul able to feel this way given his circumstances? When he wrote this, he was in chains, he says, imprisoned, under arrest, under guard by soldiers. His apostleship is being undermined by false apostles. His teaching is being undermined by false teachers. His whole ministry, while he's chained into this house, under guard, is being attacked and being eroded, and he's not able to be out there in the field defending it. There's disagreement and arguing among the leadership of the Philippian church. The church is under attack, and I'm stuck here in this room. Yes, I can receive visitors, and yes, they can bring me things, but I can't be out there with them. How can Paul, in those circumstances, be so certain that God, who began a good work in that church, is going to complete it? It's under attack, and I can't be there to do anything about it. And I'm the guy. Paul had been divinely appointed by God to carry out a mission to the known world, to get the church up and running. That was his job. And here he is, in chains, confined in a prison. How is he so convinced that his ministry is bearing fruit? How is he so convinced that God's work is continuing and being done? How can he be so filled with joy and so content in his circumstances? We're going to learn about later in the letter. I mean, sure, he's the Apostle Paul, right? The guy's in chains in a Roman prison with the very real possibility of execution looming. And as I was thinking through this and praying through this, I was recalling some conversations I've been having with some of you about despair in your circumstances. Hopelessness that God could ever work through you to accomplish anything significant in terms of ministry. I know some of you are having a hard time in the battle to have joy and peace in life. And I'm very hopeful that this series is going to be helpful to us. It was helpful to Paul. Paul has this frame of reference. He has this orientation toward reality. He has this disposition toward life and a vision for what we're here to do, what we're here for, and what our work is about, and that forms and informs and reforms and transforms, and is there another form word? His entire emotional and spiritual outlook. And this is what we're going to be taking a look at for the next 8 weeks. So by the way, a little background, Philippians was written, obviously, here, and this is really, no scholars dispute this one, written by Paul, and Timothy is his companion. Probably in the early 60s, late 50s, early 60s AD. The reason that's significant is because at that point he's in prison in Rome. And so when he talks about the people he's dealing with, which people he's talking about has a little bit of bearing on how we understand what he's saying. Okay, so if he's in prison in Rome, that changes things up a little bit versus there's a couple other prisons he was in that are possible, like in Corinth and Caesarea and a few others, but this one we're pretty sure he is in Rome for a lot of good reasons. And Philippi, the church he's writing to, is the first church he'd ever planted in Europe. And they were, as I said, a strong supporter of his ministry. They were a pretty healthy church, and Paul encourages them in this letter. This is kind of one of the purposes he's writing for. He's encouraging them in this letter to not rest on their laurels or get distracted and start going in another direction, but to stay the course and keep going with their love for one another and their partnership with him in the mission. So in this letter is one of what we call the prison epistles. So Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were all probably written from this same place around the same time period. And that's significant because you'll notice if you read Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, they all have very similar structure, very similar content. So we know that Paul had some of these same things on his mind for all the churches. And that gives us confidence that we can take what's written here and apply it to our church as well. All right? That's why that's important. So there's a few ways to slice up this letter into different sections. And we have 8 weeks here. That was a little arbitrary given the calendar, but turns out there's between 7 and 9 distinct sections in Philippians anyway, so that worked out really nicely for us. And we wanted to approach the framing this book by emphasizing a point he makes in chapter 3 that kind of, I talked about his worldview, his orientation toward the world. We're going to emphasize that in this series, and that's what we're calling this, Citizens of a Different Kingdom. And there's a few points he makes that we're kind of dividing this series out into. I'm going to give you kind of the 8. This is the tentative framework. I'm a little asterisk next to each of these. We might change the titles up a little bit as we dig in week by week and talk amongst ourselves. But nonetheless, I think this is a pretty accurate overview of the contents that's here. And encouragement and exhortation and teaching we can glean and apply from the book of Philippians. And the first point, and what we're going to talk about today, is that citizens of a heavenly kingdom, because the different kingdom is the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, that's where citizens there, we abound in love, knowledge, and discernment. This is his prayer for the church. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we consider death as gain. We have this perspective. We don't fear death or any other earthly consequence of boldly living out our faith and proclaiming Christ. And in fact, the death sentence would be gain for us, since then we get to go be with Christ. Awesome. That's way better, Paul says. Way better than anything we could have here. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we work side by side. We work hard together. We strive side by side as a church in gospel ministry. We cultivate unity together as a church, and we cultivate participation. We all put our backs in and do our part in this gospel ministry to the city that we're in and to the world around us. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we shine like lights among the world because our distinctive way of life, the different kinds of goals that we have in life and the unity we share are completely and totally weird in our culture. We're remarkably different from the world around us, or we ought to be. People ought to look at our lives and say, you guys are strange. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we suffer the loss of worldly things to gain Christ. We willingly risk and give up our reputation, our credentials, our resume, physical property, freedom, and sometimes our lives in order to proclaim Christ. That's what we do as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Because we realize there's something vastly more valuable than any of those. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. Because we have that perspective, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we work in our lives are aimed at only one prize, one goal. Our lives are aimed because of the great value of who Jesus is and knowing him and the reward we will have for obeying him. We have no other greater goal than to do his will. Every other goal we have is not only subservient to this goal, but it's actually in line and in service of the greater goal. So any other goal we have in life, any career goal, any financial goal, any relational goal, any personal goal, are all toward the end of our goal of gaining Christ. And if they're not, they're getting in the way. Those goals are getting in the way of what we ought to be aiming at. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we seek peace through prayer. It's not that we suffer less stress and anxiety or hardship than anyone else, but we know where to take it. We know where to go when we're suffering stress and hardship and anxiety. We have a promise of peace from God that is to be found in prayer and faith in his promises. And let me just say that if you're having a hard time realizing that promise, the problem is not with the promise. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we're well supplied by God because we understand that our true needs are defined by God, and we have faith, whether we're wealthy or whether we're in a Roman prison and chained to a wall. We have firm confidence in the goodness of God's provision. So we know that whether we have a ton of stuff or not very much stuff at all, we are well supplied for the work that God has for us to do. So that's an overview of the book. It's a brief outline of the series. I want to talk a little bit about this title, The Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. We get that from chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he says this in contrast to those who are looking for reward in this world and are seeking their own glory. This perspective of being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, it's an important perspective and an easy one for us to forget today. It's easy for us to forget that we, all of us in this room, are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of that nation. We are not first citizens of the United States or citizens of South Korea or China or Malaysia or whatever. If you are a believer in Christ, you are first a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that means that our allegiance and our obedience is first to God. Our life together as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, which is interesting because that means we all have the same citizenship. I love that we have a number of people from other countries in the room because it helps illustrate the point a lot better. We're all from different places, but we are citizens of the same country, God's country, heaven, citizens of heaven, first. And our life together as citizens of heaven sends a message to those around us, or it's supposed to. The way we live our life, the way we interact with each other, the way we react to the culture around us, the way that we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and online, it sends a message that we're from another planet. We're from another planet altogether. The way we order our lives, the way we treat our stuff, the way we treat each other, the way we raise our kids, the way we help one another ought to send a pretty clear and immediate signal that we're something completely different from what they were expecting. It should send a message that talks about the goodness of what we have here in God's kingdom, what peace we have, what contentment, what unity, what love and care God had for us. The way that we react toward any other human being or any other group of people, especially ones that are different from us, ought to say, wow, that person understands mercy, understands kindness and self-sacrifice. He's not concerned with his own safety. He's not concerned with his own property. He's not concerned with his own life or liberty or pursuit of happiness. He's concerned with others' life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. And because of our educational system, by the way, that is a core tenet of our, was it Declaration of Independence or Constitution? I can't remember. The whole United States was founded on this idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of property / happiness because they equated those two things. Christians are not concerned with that primarily. We're concerned with the glory of God. Historically speaking, Christians as citizens of a secondarily of an earthly kingdom, our secondary citizenship, for most of us in this room, our secondary citizenship in the United States is supposed to serve as a prophetic voice to whoever is in charge. That's how we ought to be perceived, and that's how we ought to interact. No matter who's in charge at any given moment, this was pretty clear a couple years ago. Apparently, it's less clear now. No matter who's in charge, they're not Jesus, right? You all agree with that, right? Whoever's in charge is not Jesus. in terms of the, okay, maybe you were hesitating because Jesus actually is ultimately in charge, right? Okay. But in terms of the governing officials that we have in our country that we put there, they're not Jesus, right? Good with that, everyone? All right. I think that would be entirely non-controversial. Okay. Because they're not Jesus, they need the church to remind them. Even if they were like a Christian pastor and in office, they need the church to remind them of what righteousness is and to call them to repentance when they're outside of it. Every governing official needs this. And I'm not talking about like having a spiritual advisory board. The president has that, by the way. Historically speaking, that never goes very well. Spiritual advisory boards. I have yet to see a Daniel who will stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You're wrong." What I'm seeing right now, I'm at risk of a massive tangent here. What I'm seeing right now is that our governing officials surround themselves with religious advisors who tend to tell them, "Good job, keep going. Everyone else is wrong." We are to be a prophetic voice as the church to our governing officials, to our government, without fear of loss of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, property, prestige, position, influence. None of that matters. This is what it means to be salt and light. And historically speaking, when followers of Jesus are faithful in this task to remind rulers and governing officials, even religious rulers, of what God's standards are, typically, we have gotten in trouble. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. John the Baptist was beheaded. John Huss and many others were burned at the stake for telling the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, "Hey, we're getting away from the Bible." Martin Luther was excommunicated. John Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic for saying everyone should be able to read the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung in the gallows for opposing Hitler. We are citizens of a different kingdom, a heavenly one, God's kingdom. We are not to get too comfortable here. We're not seeking a Messiah in political office who's going to make whatever great again. That's not going to happen here. Not until Jesus comes back. So let's go back to the introduction here. We focused a bit on Paul's encouragement and his expression of affection. I want to focus as we close here on the prayer in verses 9 through 11. Let's just read that again. In light of everything we just talked about. "It is my prayer that your love may abound all the more, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What's interesting is every one of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and even Philemon has the same prayer. Something like that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. This was a consistent prayer for the churches that Paul had during this time. "I'm praying that you will be able to tell true from false. I am praying that you will hang on to the knowledge of sound doctrine that I imparted to you and be able to tell when somebody is preaching error. And praying that you continue to grow in your love for each other." Our culture nowadays, and I think maybe even back then, I think tends to pit love against knowledge and discernment. Does that sound right? We have a tendency to say things, we have a tendency to actually take 1 Corinthians 8 out of context when it says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." You've probably heard me say this before if you've been around any length of time. We have a tendency to take that verse and say, "So don't worry about knowledge, because it puffs up. Worry about love, because it builds up. And let me just say that that would contradict what Paul is praying here, if that's actually what he meant. 1 Corinthians 8 actually says, this knowledge puffs up, and it's talking about a specific attitude. We have a tendency to downplay the importance of knowledge and discernment in our walk of faith. I've had people turn down what I felt for them to be a necessary course of study, theological study. You know, what should I focus on this semester? Well, I think actually you should get involved with this particular study we're doing, because I think you need some shoring up in this area of knowledge here. And they said, well, I'm going to not do that. I'm just going to focus on loving more. And loving more is important, and we should all always be doing that. But let me say that actually there are times when you are going to be limited in your ability to actually truly love if you lack knowledge and discernment. It's possible to make this error of not really striving to understand and obey and follow God's words and commands. That's what he's talking about with knowledge and discernment. Make this error because all we need is love, and we can be complacent, I think, in our faith, and just be content in this idea that we have this cultural idea of love that's sort of like being generally nice and non-judgy and accepting. But we must pursue knowledge of what is true and right and discernment of what is false. Paul says love with knowledge and discernment. These things are not separate. They're not separate. So follow his train of thought with me here, because this is, I think, by way of application, an important point and the last thing I want to talk about. My prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of what? Well, the answer is the gospel, the true gospel. The sound doctrine, the sound teaching that Paul imparted to them in the first place. The teaching of Christ. Discerning of what? True gospel from false gospel. He spends a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about false teachers, the dogs, the evildoers, who put confidence in the flesh. He's concerned about this point in all of his prison epistles, and actually even most of his other epistles. His prayer is that we are schooled in correct doctrine and have insight, as that word discernment also means insight into error, so that we can tell when somebody is peddling a false message that would lead us astray, so that we don't get trapped by it, which was the problem going on in the Philippian church and the Galatian church and most of the other churches. They were being trapped into putting their trust in a false gospel. What's interesting is that he prays that we would abound in love with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve of what is excellent. And as I was walking through this with Nancy yesterday, she goes, what is it exactly that we're approving? It's a really good insightful question, I think. What I've read this verse a lot of times. What exactly is it that I'm approving of? Well, the answer is, what is excellent? Well, what's that? What's excellent? Well, it's actually all pretty simple and straightforward and tied together. The true gospel is excellent. That's what's excellent. Sound doctrine, correct teaching, that's excellent. So we can approve of that. We have to grow in our knowledge and understanding and insight and our love so that we know that's wrong. What that guy's saying is got some problems. What that person is saying, I'm not sure about that one. What's interesting here, so there's see the connection. Grow in knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent, and so, see the flow? It's all connected. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do you see, by the way, back up the page in verse 6. He's going to bring this work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's focused on this day of Jesus Christ, Judgment Day, the day of Christ's return. We're going to be complete, he's confident at that point. And he's saying here, we're going to be pure and blameless. So we need to approve what is excellent so that we may be pure and blameless. Not led astray by false gospels that would tell us that we must do things in order to be right with God. Chapter 3, Paul speaks of those who put confidence in the flesh. Those who think that God is happier with their performance and so that they have more heaven points and are more righteous because of their zeal for religious performance. God is happy. I'm going to put the counterbalance on this. God is happy when you obey. Don't get me wrong. I always get yelled at when I say things like this and don't say this counterpoint. God is pleased when we obey. He's happy when we obey. But it's not about our relative righteousness. This is something we have to watch out for. I think that this is the twin error to the complacency. And just, it's all good because it's just all about love. We can bend the language. Listen to me a second. We can bend the language of devotion and faithfulness in mission. We can bend that and set up tiers and hierarchies of better or worse Christians. And I don't even know what that would mean. People who are more saved than others? I mean, the scriptures do talk about rewards and in heaven and greater degrees of reward in heaven. It does talk about that. But we can use this language, and this is not intended to be a shot at anybody, but we can use the language of being all in versus some who are only kind of in. You have to be really, really careful when you use that kind of language. Really careful. We can end up, I'm not saying that this is happening, but we can end up doing the same kind of thing that dogs and evildoers from chapter 3 were up to. When we suddenly start thinking that our fervor for Bible study, prayer, fellowship, and mission somehow earns us righteousness before God, that he is more happy with us. Maybe I should put it in the negative, that he's displeased with us when we're not fervor, if we're not fervently all in and really going for it. Hopefully at this point you're a little bit confused. Because here's his point. I'm only halfway through the thought. Okay? Only halfway through. Paul adds another modifier here. He'd be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's modifying. It's the same sort of thing. He's restating being pure and blameless. Being pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. But where does that fruit come from? What does the verse say? That fruit comes through Christ. And now the whole phrase starts to come into focus. The righteousness, the purity, the blamelessness that we will have and need to have on the day of Christ is a gift from Christ. By the way, this is how Paul can be confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. We're going to see in the next chapter there is obeying to be done. There is work to be done. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These two ideas seem to be at odds with each other. But don't miss the emphasis. The fruit that we are to be filled with, the reason we will be pure and blameless in the day of Christ is because of the gift that Christ gives us through faith. And this is why knowledge and discernment of the true gospel versus the false gospel is so important. It's the true gospel of faith in Christ's work that we must believe in order to be righteous.
not the false gospel of our works making us more holy. Does that distinction make sense? It's really, really important. If we are taken captive by a gospel that says we have to work for it and earn it through our deeds, we're going to miss it altogether. And this was his concern. This was Paul's concern. We put no confidence in the flesh, in our ability to obey fervently enough to win his favor. Purity, the fruit of righteousness, right standing before God, comes through Christ as a gift, not through our work. Does that sound familiar? Ephesians chapter 2. And here's the last point. This righteousness, this right standing before God, Christ's work for us, it has an end result in mind. Our right standing before God on the day of Christ is not the end goal. It's a means to an end. It's the penultimate thing. The ultimate thing. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The ultimate thing, the primary end that God is after, the primary mission of Christ, the primary end of Paul's ministry is that people would know, glorify, and praise God for who he is and what he's done. Salvation of souls is the penultimate thing and the most magnificent thing that God does to show his glory and his magnificence. But what he is ultimately after is the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians chapter 2 again. Love, knowledge, and discernment, they have an evangelistic effect. When we are full of love, knowledge, and discernment, when we understand the gospel, and when we live in a manner worthy of it, which is an upcoming sermon here, it's meaning a life of humble, grateful, joyful, peaceful, self-controlled, all the fruit of the Spirit, you hear? Love and service toward one another and toward the world. People start to see God for who he is. And some of them will come to know him and worship him and praise him. That's what Paul's after. We get to come along for the ride in terms of salvation and sanctification and joy and peace and contentment. But the ultimate thing that we're after is the glory and praise of God. I'm looking forward to the rest of the series with you. We have a lot to unpack. So come back. Let's pray. Lord, I can imagine a little bit how encouraging it must have been to the Philippian church to get this letter, to hear back. Our message was received. Paul's doing well. Epaphroditus is alive. Timothy's coming soon. Stay the course. Agree with one another. Abound in love more and more. It would have been a relief after months of worry. Maybe a year, 2-3 years. What a relief. And Lord, as we receive this word from you here in our church in our day, let's pray you'd help us to have that same sort of relief. Guard us from the familiarity that comes from repetition in these verses and in this book. Help us to sense the truth and the purity and the love of the gift that we have from you. Help us to live lives in a manner worthy of that gift. I pray that the series would be encouraging and life-changing for us. I pray that we would reorder our world and our perspective and our lives and the way we think and act and talk. And Lord, I pray that as a result of your word, that you'd be pleased to save some in our midst here who are not putting their trust in this gospel.
pray for great fruit. Lord, we need your help. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.